Let's go ahead and we will have a word of prayer, and then after that we'll sing a song and then get into continuation in our Ecclesiastes series. So let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, it's good to be gathered together with other believers tonight. I pray that we'd have a sweet time of fellowship around your word. Be with those who are sick. Be with those who have traveled or not able to be with us. I pray that you would bless them and be at work in their lives. Father, help us tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture to understand it thoroughly. Help us to apply it appropriately. And I pray that you'd bless our time of prayer together. May it be very sweet and Christ-centered, encouraging. And we'll thank you for that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, hymn 251, Near the Cross. We're going to sing the first and the last verses together, please, of a song that I like singing when we do the Lord's Table on Sundays. But 251, Near the Cross.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a yielding stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
So much. Let's go ahead and turn together, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 10. We've been working our way through this book, and very practical wisdom, and as we look at it, the book of Ecclesiastes, it really helps shape our perspective on some of the most challenging and difficult topics that we deal with in life. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20 is a section. And I'm going to kind of break down the section a little bit for you, but though we'll read the entire section, we're just going to focus on two of the verses, verses 16 to 17. And the topic we're dealing with tonight is authority and human flourishing. What we're going to see tonight is that there is a relationship between good authority and people having the ability to flourish in a context, and poor authority, abusive authority, and how it really undermines people's ability to flourish. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how we should respond as we think about the fact that in a fallen world we deal with complex situations, authorities that are not godly people, they're not wise people, sometimes they're foolish, sometimes they abuse their authority. How should we deal with some of these things? So first of all, let's go ahead and read the text. It says the following. Woe unto thee, O land, when the king is a child, and the princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when the king is the son of nobles, and the princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Interesting verse right there. Curse not the king, nor not in thy thoughts. Curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. A lot of really practical things for us to talk about in these verses, but let me begin by just giving you a summary statement and then kind of breaking down the different sections that we find here. Nations with self-serving, undisciplined leaders suffer, while nations whose leaders have good discipline and sense the weight of their responsibility cultivate a context where their citizens can prosper. You know, one of the things that we talk about in this nation is the concept of freedom. And by the way, just because you have freedom doesn't mean you're going to flourish. If you have freedom but you're an undisciplined person, well, you're not going to make the best of the freedom that you have. But if you're a person that is principled and you're a person that's very hardworking, but you have an oppressive, authoritarian government that doesn't allow you to actually make decisions that you need to make, it's going to be very difficult. Or if you have people in authority who abuse the responsibility that they have, it's going to affect you. So these verses are talking about. God wants us to learn how to navigate the challenges of living under authority in a fallen world by walking wisely. So we're going to talk about that tonight. First of all, I want to talk about this section. The section deals with the painful tragedy of poor leadership. Every single person in this room has in some way been affected by poor leadership. It's true. It might have been a father. It might have been a mother. It might have been a boss. It might have been a pastor. It might have been a school teacher. It might have been someone that you had in as a government official. Well, we've got lots of government officials that I think would probably fall into this category right now. So the fact is all of us have in some way been affected by poor leadership. That doesn't give us the freedom to just say, you know, I'm going to just throw caution to the wind and not worry about life and not take responsibility for my decisions. That's not what we're saying. But we do recognize that we have to deal with complicated situations because of those over us. Now, the first part of this section, in the first part, we see that poor government is devastating to its citizens. Because somebody give me water. I don't know why my throat is all of a sudden just like, oh. All of a sudden, I got something in my throat and it's messing with me. Huh? Probably pollen. It's beautiful, right? No, the pollen's not beautiful. What makes the pollen is beautiful, but what ends up in our throat and sinuses and all is not. So the first part is dealing with how poor government is devastating to its citizens. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. The second part, hopefully next week we'll talk about this, is that Solomon draws our attention to the principle that anything that is built must be maintained or it's going to fall into disrepair. He's going to give the example of a house. But really what's interesting about the context that we're dealing with here is that he's talking about the framework of a society. He's talking about somebody who's in authority, and he's talking about people that are under that authority. And if a society is strong and a society is vibrant, and obviously in the context of the Old Testament, you're talking about a theocracy where God is the king, and God's laws are the laws of the nation, and the king is supposed to be someone who is godly and righteous and is going to uphold God's principles of righteousness. In that particular context, what you see is that a king has to maintain, by hard work and by training another generation, that next generation coming behind them, they have to maintain that society so that it's strong and vibrant and is the way it's supposed to be. In the third section, he draws our attention to the danger of being careless when we're relating to leaders that are not rational. They're not wise. They're not just. They're not godly people. How do we relate to people like that? We have to deal with them in life. We need to deal wisely with them. So that kind of gives you an overview of the section that we're in. So first of all, let's look at part number one, the fact that we can see that poor government is devastating to its citizens, where authority and human flourishing have a correlation. Good authority helps people to have the freedom to flourish. Poor authority is going to undermine people's ability to flourish. Truth number one, let's look down in verses 16 and 17. Leadership has a huge impact on the well-being of its citizens. I think there's a little statement that you've probably all heard, everything rises and falls on leadership. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, I'm not going to say that that's an absolute standard statement, okay? Because you could have poor leadership and you could still have people under them that do well, in spite of poor leadership, okay? You can have great leadership, and some of the people that are under that leadership make poor choices. So it's not an absolute statement. But as a general rule, it is a principle that is true. Good leadership provides people the opportunity to flourish. Poor leadership is extremely destructive to the people that are under them. And these verses are going to point this out. Here's how he puts it. Woe be to the land when the king is a child. Interesting statement. And the princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles. Now, we're going to break this down a little bit in just a moment and talk about what he means by your king is a child, and they eat early in the morning, and those kinds of situations. We're going to break that down a little bit. But what I want us to focus on first is the fact that Solomon brings this contrast. Woe to the land when. What does the word woe mean? Woe is an expression of an overwhelming lamentation. I'm feeling pain, I'm feeling sorrow, I'm feeling misery, I'm feeling frustration, okay? It's like you're listening to the news and you see decisions that are being made and you're just like, I just want to take something and throw it at the television, like that's going to change anything for you. Well, it'll put you in the hole a few hundred bucks when you got to go get a new TV, right? No, but the idea is that you're lamenting. You're hearing things that's frustrating you. It's making you angry. It's making you discouraged. It's making you fearful. That's what we mean by woe. Woe is an expression of lamentation. So there's a certain kind of leadership that causes the people that are under that leadership to have lamentation, frustration, anger, fear. Very, very important. We see that. The second thing that he states is that he says there's a kind of land that is blessed. He says, blessed, O land, are you when? Blessing is an expression of a joyful stability. When he uses the word blessed, he's talking about a person that is contented, a person that's experiencing healthiness, vitality, joy. That's what he means by that. We see there's two great contrasts. One group of people is lamenting. The other is expressing joy. What's the difference? It's the kind of people that are leading them. That's what Solomon is directing our attention to in these verses. And in the Proverbs, he has a lot to say about leadership and authority and how it affects the people. Let me give you some examples. The first place I want you to turn is Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Here's what it says. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let me say it again. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, it's important for us to recognize that there is a general principle that's stated in these verses, and there's also a covenantal side to this as well. So as a general principle, when the people of a land are righteous in the way that they live their lives, there is a blessing that flows out of that. By the way, for the nation of Israel, when they were in covenant with the Lord, we talk about the Mosaic covenant, there were blessings that were associated with obedience to the law, and there were curses that were associated with disobedience to the law. And so the idea is that if the nation was walking in righteousness, there were blessings that would follow that as they live in the land of promise. On the other side, when they disregarded God's laws, there were curses that were associated with that from God. These are conditions to that covenant. So we see this general principle that would, I would say, apply in any national context, but then there's also the covenantal side there in the land of Israel. But then he says sin is a reproach to any people. There's always consequence associated with sinful behavior. Sin is against God. Sin is against ourselves. Sin is against the people around us. When we sin and we walk in an unjust manner, there are devastating consequences for that. It affects the people around us. It affects the people under us. It affects the people over us. A second proverb I want you to notice. This one's very interesting. Turn over to Proverbs 28, verse 2. Proverbs 28, verse 2. It says, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding, and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Let me read it again. He says, for the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Now, when you look at the history of a nation, there are seasons within many different people groups where you'll see that there will be a person who is established in authority for decades. You know what I'm talking about? Lots of examples of this in history. And generally speaking, not always, okay, there are some people like Joseph Stalin's, all right, who had power for a long time, but they would not have fallen into this category. But many, many times, particularly when you're looking at Israel's history in the Old Testament, you're looking at the godly kings. Some of them had very long reigns. And how were they able to establish their reign? Well, it was through good choices. Then you see periods where you see somebody comes to power and they get deposed, and somebody comes to power and they get deposed, and they come to power and they get deposed, and you go, what's going on there? Well, the fact is that you don't have stability. This is what happens when a people begin to drift into transgression. When the people that are in authority and the people that are under authority, when they don't have a principled way of living, what does it do? It provides instability in that particular nation. Again, what are we talking about? The blessing of righteousness and authority and the curse of unrighteousness and authority. It's something we see played out in history many, many times. I'll give you a third example. Turn to Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is a verse I think is often misapplied, or I don't know if abused is the word I want to use, but certainly not applied in the best way possible. Proverbs 29, 18. It says, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, a lot of times when you hear this verse applied, somebody will say, well, where there's no vision, meaning that the leader is not a visionary kind of person who is always planning ahead and all that kind of a thing. But what's very interesting is when he talks about vision and then he talks about the law, there's a correlation between those two. In other words, when he says there's no vision, he's saying, in other words, people don't have access to God's word. He's talking about prophetic revelation in these verses. And when people have access to God's law and there's knowledge of the law, there is happiness. Why? Because people know what is right and they're striving to do it. And when they don't do what's right, then, well, justice is served very quickly. And it's an incentive for people to do what's right. So in other words, access to the scripture is something that has a lot to do with whether or not people in authority are walking in righteousness or not walking in righteousness. And access to authority and the access to scripture and the kind of leadership that people are exercising has a lot to do with what's going on in the nation under them. I'll give you an example. Amos chapter 8, verse 10. Here's what it says, because this is very closely associated with this proverb that we just mentioned. He says, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all the loins and baldness on every head. I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. What is he talking about? He's talking about a time where when people reject the truth, God is going to send leanness to them. They won't have access to the truth. And when they don't have access to the truth, the end result of that is that people just wander aimlessly. This is a lot like what he's saying in Proverbs 29:18. So what's the point? The point is that authority matters. The people that are over us in the government, the kind of way that they exercise their authority, it matters. But this is a principle, though in this context, focusing primarily on national leadership, really applies in any form of leadership that you have. For instance, in your family. Some of you grew up in great homes. Mom and dad were good examples. Some of you didn't grow up in great homes. It's just the truth. So the question is this. When you grow up in a home where you don't have a faithful father or a faithful mother, what happens? Causes you to suffer. Causes you to suffer a lot. And when you have a godly father and a godly mother who is guiding the home in a way that honors the Lord, what does that do? It gives you the opportunity to flourish. You have tremendous advantages in life when you have a family that is stable and that is solid. And so we see the principle applies in the family context. Think about it in the church context. There are some churches that have pastors for very long times. They preach the word of God. They handle the scriptures appropriately. They manage the working of the church well. They do the work of the ministry effectively. And what happens in churches like that? People have the opportunity to grow spiritually. People get saved and people raise up their families. And they have a tremendous influence in the community. Why? Because that stability and that leadership, it helps people be able to flourish. On the other side, some churches have terrible leadership. And it ends up being a disreputable thing in the society, in the community where they live. So you see that this principle applies in that context. Even think about your work environment, you know, employment. If you have a good boss who really knows how to manage the people that are working there, and a beloved individual, an honest, straightforward person that handles people justly, well, the people that are under a person like that, they want to work hard. They're motivated. That kind of a context is a great place to work. Other places, not so much. You see incredible turnover. Why is that? It's about leadership. So leadership matters. Second truth I want us to see tonight is that nations suffer under undisciplined leaders. Verse number 16 says it this way. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Now, I want to take those two statements, king being a child and your princes eating in the morning, and I want to kind of explain what I believe that Solomon is trying to say there. When he says that your king is a child, I don't think he's saying that literally you have a five-year-old running the country. What he's saying is you have somebody who's 40 years old, but they think like a five-year-old. Okay? Or somebody who's 65 years old, but they manage people and they respond like a child. In other words, they're very naive. Like a child who's young and inexperienced and simple, this person doesn't make good choices because they don't have the knowledge base to do that. Or a person who's a little bit older and is still in the same category, they're not simple and inexperienced, they're foolish. It's a person that doesn't listen. It's a person that hasn't grown. Or we could even take it further. This is a person who is hardened, a scorner. They mock what is right, what is righteous, what is just. In other words, they take their authority and they twist that for their own benefit. He's saying when a group of people have someone in authority who is like a child, they're in trouble. Do I need to say any more about that? I feel like I refrain from further comment when I say this. A second that he mentions is they're self-serving and undisciplined. He says, thy princes eat in the morning. Now, he's not saying that when they get up in the morning, they pour their Cheerios and they pour their milk and then they eat their breakfast like every kid's supposed to, because mom and dad say the most important meal of the day is breakfast. That's not what he's saying. When he says eat, he's talking about someone who is going to throw a lavish banquet. It's a person that's going to have a reveling party. In other words, when most people who are responsible get up, plan out their day, think through what they need to do, they make sure that they're ready to take on the responsibilities of the day, respectfully, responsibly, for your good if you're under their care and authority. Instead, the first thing that this guy wants to do is he wants to party. He wants to chill. He just wants to have a good time. When you think about biblical examples, think about Belshazzar. You know who I'm talking about? Okay? Not Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit like this too. But Belshazzar. Here's this guy who's throwing this lavish banquet. This is someone who thought like this. And by the way, this is not unusual for people in authority in the ancient world to think like this and act like this. When a person had power, that meant they had a lot of resources available to them. Human resources, stuff that they could use at their disposal. They can tax people. They have a military. They can go and they can pillage and plunder if they want to. These are people that can do what they want. When you have someone that's undisciplined and self-serving in power, the end result is terrible. He's talking about people that love to feast. They love to use their position for their own advantage and to advance their own interests and ease rather than protecting the opportunities of the people under them. They're abusing their authority and mismanaging their resources. When a person or a group of people who are in authority have this kind of character, people under them suffer. On whatever level it is, they're going to suffer. In fact, I think of the example that we read about in Ezekiel 34. This is what the scriptures talk about. And it's interesting, we talk about Jesus in the New Testament and how he says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he says that my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow me and I give them eternal life. When we look at those statements that Jesus is making, what's very interesting is that Jesus is referring back to Ezekiel 34 and he's saying the shepherds of Israel during the time before the Babylonian captivity, that pre-exilic time period, they were poor shepherds, but I'm the good shepherd. That's what he's saying. But listen to what they say, because it's very applicable to the content of what we're talking about. Ezekiel 34:2, he says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, when he uses the term shepherd here, he's, you know, don't think, you know, local church assemblies and, you know, pastor elders. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people that were in the priesthood. We're talking about people that were Levites. We're talking about people that had governmental authority. We're talking about people like the king himself and the princes that were around him, his advisors. These are people who had authority, they had legal authority, and they had a responsibility to walk in obedience to God's laws. So there's a spiritual authority here and there's a legal authority here. It's blended together in that context. He says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe you with wool and you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed them that were sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought again that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through the mountains scattered, and upon the high hills, yea, the flocks were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock. The shepherds fed themselves and fed not the flock. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds and will require my flock at their hand. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. By the way, when I'm reading that, doesn't that remind you of some of the things that Jesus taught? He talks about you have 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. And he says, I'm going to leave the 99 so I can go get the one lost sheep. Do you see the similarities here between what Christ is saying and what he's saying here? He's saying, these are my sheep. So these verses are very powerful. They're powerful when Jesus is applying them because he's saying, these are the people that ruled you, and I'm here to rule you. I'm here to shepherd you as the good shepherd, the true shepherd, and you're my sheep. That's what he's saying. But it also draws our attention to the devastating consequences of poor leadership. People who are beaten down, people who are suffering, people who are they're falling by the wayside. All those things are happening. Why is that? Because people need leadership. They need people that love them and will look out for them and will come alongside of them and strengthen them and give them guidance. They need that. People are going to point them to the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, but people are going to be involved in that work. And so when people don't have that, what's the result? Suffering. Truth number three. Nations prosper under leaders who recognize the weight of their office and they restrain themselves. Verse 16 says, Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, there are three qualities that I see him mentioning here. The first is a quality where these are people who know how to carry themselves or conduct themselves with dignity. I was listening to a podcast that I thought was really interesting. The guy was talking about raising kids. He was talking primarily about boys, and he said, one of our jobs, dads, is to civilize our children. You know what I'm talking about, all right? You know, your kids do crude and nasty things sometimes, and you got to sit them down and say, hey, son, you can't do that. I don't know how many times I have to have these conversations. I'm like, that's not appropriate. You can't act that way. When somebody walks into the room, this is how you're supposed to respond. Teaching your children how to be respectful and carry themselves with dignity and honor. It's going to help them out in life if they learn these things. When he talks about a king being the son of nobles, what he's saying is, this is someone who was taught from a very young age what is appropriate behavior for a king. It's sort of like when Solomon is teaching in the book of Proverbs, he says, I was my father's son, tender and beloved, and he taught me. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, my dad was the king, and he taught me how to be a king, because I was going to be the king after him. And now, sons, listen up. I'm the king, and one of you is going to be the king after me. So what happens is when you grow up in a household like that, where your father is a good king, he's preparing you to be a good king in his stead. That's what he's doing. And so when he says that these are the kings of, the king is the son of nobles, he's saying, this is someone who from a very young age was taught how to be in authority. They were prepared for this. Secondly, they learned how to restrain their behavior. He says, these princes eat in due season. That's a complete contrast from the other people. They're partying and they're banqueting and they don't have any self-control and they're abusing their authority and they're misusing all the resources that they have. And this person's, no, he's not doing that. He's doing the opposite. While he has the ability to do that, he's restraining himself. Very important. And thirdly, they just have good character. They eat for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, the reason that they're eating the food that they're eating is because, well, that's what responsible people do. They eat a balanced diet so that they're physically strong enough to take on the day. They don't gorge themselves just because they can. They have good character. They restrain their behavior. They know how to conduct themselves. Now, let's not miss this point. There is a connection between a person that conducts himself like that and a God-centered worldview. There's a connection. This is something that we've really emphasized in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is pointing us to the futilities and the challenges of life, the painful realities that we deal with, the things that we can't always make sense of. He's reminding us there's all those different kinds of things, and one of the things that it does is it drives us to this point where we say, you know what? If it's not for God and eternity, if it's not for the gospel, if it's not for God's justice on the final day, this world's a miserable, rotten place because we don't see justice, we don't have hope. Some people get good things in life and some people get horrible things in life. Or some people have good things for a while and they have terrible things in life. They're replaced and they're forgotten. He says, what's the deal? It's emptiness, it's the wind, it's futility. No, what it reminds us is that there is a God in heaven and there is a gospel and there is an eternity and there is a final judgment. And so the value that a person ascribes to their position when they're in authority is something that's connected to the fact that there's a sovereign God in heaven who placed me here. You see, that's the thing that gives people a sense of duty and honor and respect to what they're doing. You know, a person that doesn't believe that God put them there, they're there for their own sake. They're there to get out of life what they can. Do you see how the perspective is just completely different? It's the God-centered side to it. Or the person that has self-control is a person who has self-control because it's rooted in the fact that they're to submit to God's authority. And when we talk about the fact that as new creatures in Christ, we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and old things have passed away, and all things become new, we are regenerate, we are born again, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, all of a sudden, this concept of having self-control is really Spirit-filled living. It is the Spirit's control in our lives. Again, this is a God-centered concept. Or the fact that a person has a character that's shaped by God, his personal work in their life, this is the result of sanctification. So the point that I'm going to make here is that good leaders, godly leaders, righteous leaders, the kind of leaders that you can thrive under their leadership, are people that have a sense of duty because there's a Godward sense there. And they're people that have self-control because the Spirit of God is working in them. And they're the kind of people that their character is being shaped through this process of sanctification. Now here's the question. Is that the vast majority of the kind of leaders that you see? No, it's not. And that is why Solomon draws our attention to think about this. One of the great tragedies of life is that there are very few people in authority who are like this. And so I want us to think about two very practical things in our closing here. What can we learn practically from these verses? What can we take away when it comes to how we apply what is before us? The first thing I want to say is this. We need to understand the word why. When I say understand the word why, I don't mean we're going to figure it all out, but we understand a couple things. In a context like ours, sometimes the reason we have poor leaders is because we choose them. I mean, it's the truth, all right? You know, you get what you vote for if you're an American. And maybe you say, oh, I didn't vote for the guy in power or the people in power. Yeah, but there were more people out there that voted for him than that didn't. And what does that tell you? What that tells you is that the leadership we have in our nation is a reflection of the people we are. That's scary, isn't it? That's sad, but it's true. There's a providential side to this. What I mean by that is that God rules, and the means that he works through to put people in authority are things like elections. He lets people make those choices. And the end result of that is we get what we ask for. But the fact is, sometimes God puts a person in authority who is a good person, a godly person, a righteous person. And you know what that is? It's his mercy. There are times that God puts terrible leaders in authority. And you know what that is? It's his judgment. The fact is, sometimes we get what we deserve. There's also another side to this. Sometimes God allows the person in power to be someone who's going to be a tool that he uses to refine his people. And so it's not just that God shows mercy or that God judges, but sometimes God allows things to get unsettling so that we will what? We will start walking the way that we should. I remember this illustration that my pastor gave when I was probably about somewhere in college. I remember he talked about the story of a mother eagle who had this nice nest with all the little eaglets in it. And basically what he would say is that there came a point where the eaglets needed to get out of the nest and they needed to fly. But the truth is that a nest is a really nice place. That nest is soft and it's warm and it's comforting. And the reality is that the little eaglets don't want to leave the nest. And so you know what the mother starts doing? She starts pulling out some of that nice, soft, warm, comfy stuff in there. Why is that? Because all of a sudden the little eaglets need to realize that this isn't a place that I'm supposed to stay. And then eventually, she's going to throw them out of the nest. Okay? And they're going to learn how to fly. And you know what? They're going to kick in and they're going to figure it out. It's going to happen. He talks about that. And he said, you know, sometimes God has to do that with us. We get really complacent. We get really comfortable. And so you know what he does? He allows people to get an authority that drive us crazy. They don't give us what we want. They make life hard for us. And he does it because we need to walk with him. And we need to be the people of God. And we need to walk in a more refined and godly way. And so when we talk about the concept of the why, we need to see that. There's also a second side to this. We need to contribute to the good of the land that we live in. I'm just going to mention a couple things briefly. One is we need to pray for people in leadership. Now, praying for people in leadership doesn't always mean pray that what they want prospers. There may be times that we need to actually, I just say straight up, pray a precatory prayer on the evil going on in our nation. I'm serious about that. If someone in authority wants to do something that's wicked and evil, we should pray that God stops them. We absolutely should. We should pray that God gets their attention. We should pray that God works through them in ways that we are beyond our comprehension or understanding. Sometimes we really don't know how to specifically pray for them other than to say, God, you know what to do in this situation. I don't. And I'm just bowing my knee before you and I'm saying, do what is right here. I really believe it's appropriate for us to do this at times. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, I exhort you to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Not so that we can kick back and just enjoy life, but because God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the verses tell us. God wants us to pray for a leadership so that the gospel can go forward. Second thing I'll mention is this. We need to be diligent about proclaiming the gospel. The truth is, the only hope for a nation that is far away from God is that people get saved and their lives are transformed by the gospel. One of the most amazing things to study in church history is what happens in completely pagan societies where the gospel comes through missionaries, through church planters, and it comes into a completely pagan society. And through the working of the Lord over a period of 20, 30, 40, 50 years, it could be a series of generations within that context. There's an incredible transformation within the society because of the power of the gospel. So interesting, I was talking to somebody that I believe they were in Burma or Myanmar. I know it goes by different names. And one of the things that they said is, we were amazed to find out that when we were there in that country, we saw thriving Baptist churches in a country we thought was pagan. That's what they said. They said churches that are more conservative, more sound than the churches you come to here in the country here. And he said, when I started talking to the people in those places, here's what I found out. They traced their roots all the way back to Adoniram Judson. That's absolutely incredible, is it not? That's an amazing story. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is, the way things are now is not the way they're going to be in 20 years. This is not the country we are living in right now. It's going to have the same name, perhaps. I don't know. I have no idea, okay? But if the Lord does not come in 20 years, this will not be the same country in 20 years. It just will not. It's not. And it can go a lot of different ways. The generation that's being born right now is going to be raising kids in 20 years. Okay, they are. And the generation that is coming of age right now, I don't know what's going to happen to them in 20 years. I just do not know. But the reality is this. The gospel has the power to incredibly impact a society that is broken. Number three, we need to be faithful, godly citizens. I'm not going to read this passage, but in Matthew 25, we know the story of the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, Jesus basically says this. I'm going to summarize it. He says, there was a man, he goes on a long journey, and he says, before I go, I'm going to give you something to manage. 5, 2, and 1. He says, I'm not telling you when I'm coming back. I'm just going and I'm coming back. Well, the first guy took the 5 and you know what he decided to do? I don't know when he's coming back, so I'm going to be motivated to invest what he's given me because he is coming back, and when he is, I want to give him a good investment. That's what he did. The second guy, he had 2. He had less. He'd sit there and go, that's not fair. I can't believe that he gave me 2 and he gave him 5. What's this inequality stuff? He didn't care. He said, he gave me 2. I'm going to invest it. And when he invested it, what did he get? He had 2 more. The third guy said, I don't know when he's coming, but I don't want to lose what he gave me, so I'm going to bury it. And when he came back, guess what? He took that one and he said, you were unfaithful, and he gave it to the one that invested most wisely. You say, why do I bring up this particular parable that Jesus taught? It's because a lot of times we as the church think a lot more like the guy with 1 talent than the guy who had 5 or 2. Because we go, I know Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. And things are getting really bad, so let me just bury what I have and not lose it. And that's why our culture is where it is. Because churches are burying what they have. How do you know if Christ doesn't come back for 100 years? You have no idea. I mean, the Reformation was hundreds of years ago, okay? Hundreds of years ago, and things were horrific then. My point is, we need to think a little bit more on the offense and the defense here. We have no idea what God has planned. The last thing I'm going to mention is this. We need to be diligent in shaping and encouraging the next generation for God's glory. There are lots and lots of young people that they get married and they look at the world that they're living in. They say, you know, I just don't know if I'm going to have enough money to raise my kids. So I just think I'm going to hold back and not have any children. A lot of people think that way. Or, man, I don't want to have kids come into the world and have to live in such a messed up place. Instead, what they should be thinking is, God, how can I impact this generation? How can I leave a legacy until you return that can impact this group of people right now? You know, if everybody thought that way, we wouldn't be here right now. It's just that simple. People didn't think that way. Some people did, and a lot didn't. But this is the way that I think we need to think about this issue. In Malachi 2:15, he says, why did he, meaning God, make 2:1? Why did he give the residue of the Spirit? He said that he might seek a godly seed. I think one of the things that we should be really burdened about when we think about this issue of leadership and how people under authority suffer is we say, you know what, God, by your grace, we want to influence a generation of young people. It's going to be totally different than everybody out there. They're going to love Christ. They're going to be blood-bought. They've trusted in the finished work of Christ. They're going to be disciples of Christ. They're going to be principled, hardworking people that aren't afraid to have a backbone and stand up and do what's right. And you know, while everybody's falling apart in this society, there's going to be a group of people that are totally different. And 20 years from now, guess what? Those people are going to make a difference in this country. Now, it's not just people that are having their kids now. Everybody has an opportunity to encourage that generation. You really do. Teaching Sunday school, praying with a teenager, helping in VBS, just chatting. I know some of the older men talk to my boys about cars and sports and stuff like that. You know, it's a great way to connect. We need to be a people that are very burdened to shape and mold the next generation for the glory of God. God wants us to navigate the challenges of living under authority in a fallen world wisely, and that's what I hope that we will do by God's grace. Let's bow for prayer. Father, help us to take these truths and apply them in a way that truly honors you. Help us to be consistent and faithful. We're all flawed people. We stumble in a lot of ways, and we cherish your grace. We pray that you give us strength and help us to be faithful men and women. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.